If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 12. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. And it says, "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that it encourages us and strengthens us. It molds us to be more like you. Lord, as we read these verses here this morning, as we dive into them, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds and have ears to hear what you are teaching us this morning. Lord, there is so much troubles in this life, and so, Lord, help us to see the work of our Savior as the perfect example for us. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about what I wrote on a page, but I'm just simply the vessel. Lord, help your name to be glorified. Encourage us. Help us not to walk out the same way that we came in as. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, normally, after a monumental moment, there is a time of celebration, of joy, of riding on the emotional high of what just happened. Think about the day that you got married, if you have been married. Usually, there's the service, and then after, there's a dinner and a feast and a time of party, or some go on a honeymoon to take this big moment, and it's a big celebration. We have birthday parties to celebrate births. Sports teams, when they win the championships, as the NFL season has kicked off this weekend, the teams who win the championships, they have big celebrations, citywide parties, parades. They even get to go to the White House. Kids, when they graduate from school, we have graduation parties to celebrate the moment. Kids who are in Awana, at the end of the time, in May, we have an award ceremony to celebrate the work that you have done and the accomplishments that you have completed. When there is big news and a big moment in time, we like to celebrate it. We like to ride it out on the occasion. And if we recall last week in our text, in Mark chapter verses 9 and 11, Jesus was just baptized. And we talked about what that meant. It was the coronation of the king. He is here. It is confirmed and affirmed. There was the visible, the heaven splitting, and the dove and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and resting upon Jesus. And we looked at the Old Testament verses that point to this is the Messiah. This is him. The king is here. And we saw that if you needed any more proof, there was the audible of the confirmation from the Father, who said, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." Again, referencing the Old Testament, pointing that this is the Messiah, this is the new King. Jesus has just been publicly announced, publicly affirmed, publicly confirmed in his Messiahship. There should be now, and the Holy Spirit is now resting on him, there should be this time of celebration. You would think with this new King, this new Messiah has come, it's time to celebrate. This is what the Jews were waiting for. This is what the Gentiles have heard about and were curious about and longing to see. Jesus has been on earth now for 30 years, waiting and growing. And now the ministry is about to start. It is the peak, the pinnacle of history. But there was no celebration, no parade, no party, not even a feast. Instead, we see the exact opposite in our text. Now, Mark's account is, again, short. It's quick. It's shorter than Luke and Matthew's account, which dive deep into it. Mark only gives two verses here. Mark goes through this quickly. And in fact, he's going to skip Jesus' ministry in Judea as well. And some will say that Mark is moving a little bit too fast. But what has Mark done so far? He's moved fairly quickly. He's moved in a hurry. He starts off by saying that the gospel, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He introduces us to the new king, that he is fully God and fully man. He gives us who Jesus is. And then right away, he introduces us to the forerunner, the one who is to come before, so that the people would understand that this is the king. He is the forerunner, comes to pave the way, to make room, to point people to the coming king. And then in Jesus' baptism, we see the coronation of that king. It has moved quickly. Here he is. Here's the forerunner. He is the new king. And in the same sense of moving quickly, so do people's minds. And so they see, yes, this is Jesus. I got his name. Yes, there was a forerunner. Awesome. All right, he's the new king. And just like so many people in today's society, with the fast moving and our attention spans going from lower to lower to lower to lower, the question then is, so what? Now what? Cool, he's here. Now what? Now what? And Mark, in the next few texts here in our text that we're reading and the text that we're going to look at next week, he's going to tell us the so what. And the way that Mark does it is fast. Remember that most of the Jews are looking for Jesus to come as a political leader, to overtake the Romans, to set Israel apart again as a separate nation, to raise them up out of captivity. And that's what they were looking for. They missed the threat that was right in front of them all along. They viewed the Romans and them not being their own nation as a threat, but they missed the threat that faced them, the threat that hides so well as righteousness, the threat that hides itself in pride, the sense of I'm a good person, the threat of sin, the threat of the adversary, and which they bring. And so Mark then tells us in our text here this morning, he's going to give us that this new king, this new Messiah, this one who has come, is now going to have power over the adversary. So what's the big deal that he is here? He is now going to have power over the adversary. And the next week verses, he's going to show us that he has power over sin. He can forgive sin. And then he also has power over the sinful flesh of man. And so Mark is going to move quickly through these. Let's take a look at our text here as Jesus is being tempted in the desert. Immediately, we see Mark uses his favorite word here. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go. We can see right away that there is no time for celebration. There is no time. That he was immediately brought then, impelled, the Mark uses, impelled. And this impelled means that there was no other option, that this was the heart's desire, that there was no other way to go. There was nothing else but to do, but to go. He had to go. Now notice that it was not the enemy who forced him to go out to the wilderness. It was not the devil who grabbed Jesus by the hand and said, "You're coming forcibly with me." But it was the Spirit who led Jesus to the wilderness, to isolation, to fasting. The third person of the Trinity, who now rested upon Jesus, impels him to the confrontation, to come to the place to meet the adversary. There's an important truth here. That God allows things to happen. At times like this, he even ordains it. The trials will come, and within those trials, temptations will follow. They will come our way. We are to expect it. I don't know, at some point, though, the gospel message has been corrupted with the hint of prosperity, that all of this can be avoided, that your Christian life should just be smooth sailing. That if you really want to avoid all the troubles and make your life better and have your best life now, come to Christ. You can skip all the trials. You can skip all the temptations. But we see that that is not the case. We look at examples of Job. In Job 1:8, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Who initiated the thought? Who brought up Job's name? God. That God ordained, allows Satan at times. He allows the trials to come. And within those, the temptations that we face and within those trials, they're allowed. They happen. God is not surprised by our trials. He's not surprised by them. He's not up there in heaven when you go through a trial being like, oh, sorry, I missed that one. I didn't mean for you to go through that. Missed it. My bad. No. He's sovereign over all. There's a purpose and a meaning in it. And he allows it. And he's with you. So can we say then that God then tempts us? May it never be that we say that. As James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It is not in God's character. It is incompatible with God for him to tempt us. It is not possible. But he does allow trials to come. But there's good news within those trials. There is good news that he promises that he will not give us anything more than we can handle. That we are not alone in it. And that he always provides an escape. Always. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that he always provides an escape from the temptations that you have. If we look at our sin, if we're honest with our sin, and we look at the sins that maybe we fell into, or maybe we walked in for a season, there was always that off-ramp we could have taken. If you look at it, there was always the time where it was the time where you had to make that final choice, and there was the exit right there. But we don't take it always. But the escape is always there. The exit is always provided in the temptations. So Jesus goes into the wilderness, then to be tempted. The Spirit leads him to the trial, as many times we are led into trials. Then I want to see the location of which Jesus endured these temptations. The environment of which he was tempted. It says that it brings Jesus into the wilderness. And Mark gives us a hint of how this wilderness was, if that makes any sense, is that it was with the wild beast. And this is to double down, to understand that this is total isolation. There are no humans here. No one lives where the wild beasts are. They stay away from this. This is the animals' domain. This is so far out there that no other people will be out there. Mark doubles down with, says that there was the wild beast. He's completely alone. He goes from the presence of angels in heaven to the presence of men at the baptism to then complete isolation in the wilderness, in the desert. We also see in Matthew and Luke's account that Jesus fasted for 40 days. And so not only is he completely alone in the desert, in a harsh place, but he's hungry and he's thirsty. You could say that in his humanity and in this environment and in the circumstances of it, this would be at the very weakest point of Christ in the flesh. Completely isolated, completely alone, in the harshest of circumstances, hunger and thirst, in the weakness of it all, this is what he is going to face, the temptations. I want you to notice the difference here than that of Adam. When Adam was tempted, when Adam faced the trial of temptation, Adam and Eve were not alone. They had their partners with them. They were not in a desert wilderness in a harsh condition and environment. Instead, they were in paradise. They were not in need of any food or hunger or thirst, for there were running waters and beautiful fruits of the trees to eat in the garden. Adam not in the peak of the weakness, but instead in the peak of strength. Both will face the adversary. One in the perfect circumstance and the other in the least of circumstances. Adam then falls. He fails. And he brings sin upon to all men. Though in the ideal circumstances, in the perfect setting, Adam falls. He fails. What does that tell us about us? Oh, how quickly we are to look upon Adam with a negative tone and say, I can't believe you fell for that. How quickly we look at Peter and the other disciples and say, how did you not get it? Why do you keep putting your foot in your mouth? How quickly we look at the religious leaders and say, what in the world were you doing? As if we would not have failed in the same settings. As if we were going to resist and not have made the same mistakes. Adam fails, brings upon the sin of the world, the original sin. But just through one man, Adam, brings the sin over everyone, we too then have Christ, who didn't fail, who prevailed in the less of the circumstances, in the peak of his weakness, in the peak of isolation, he prevails. Turn with me to Romans 5, as this is one of the most glorious passages. They're all glorious, but this one hits. Because we all find ourselves in this, lost in our sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice how that all sinned there? You wouldn't have passed the test in the garden either. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, and even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgressions of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one that many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That Adam could not pass, he failed, and in that sin and separation from God occurred. The rights, the deeds to the earth was given up, paradise locked. But Christ, a better Adam, a better high priest, a better prophet, comes and succeeds where Adam failed. And in his succeeding, then comes life to all who believe in him. So we see here that the Spirit leads him, that trials will come, and the Spirit leads Christ to the trial, to the temptation part within the trial. We see the isolation, the environment of which Christ will face, and now we get to see the opponent. As we see the opponent, as he says that he was tempted by Satan. Satan himself. Now I want to spend a few moments here, as I think it's important to talk about Satan in a sense. As I think Satan has done a great job of tricking people. He has made himself less threatening than what he actually is. To us, many unbelievers and humans, he's done a good job of masking what he actually is. To many, Satan or the devil is just a name that we talk about on October 31st. It's just this little red dude on your shoulder getting you to steal some cookies from the cookie jar. It's this little red guy with a pitchfork and a weird-looking tail. The world's view of Satan is that of a child, is that of a cartoon character. And he's done a great job of letting on that he is just some innocent cartoon character to the world. That he's just this one, the more fun side of things. That he's the cool parent that lets you get away with things that the other parent wouldn't if they were watching you. And these thoughts and these views of Satan are a mistake. They're naive ignorance to the threat that he brings. But in the same breath, on the flip side of it, to those who are in Christ, the devil does a good job of masquerading himself as well in that setting. As some too share in the idea of some weak devil who can be bounded up by us, who we can speak to and tell and speak to the devil and tell him all of these things and badmouth him and speak to him face to face as if we have the authority to bind him or to do whatever we want with him. We hear many times in many churches, "Satan, I bind you." For all the binding that we do in churches, we must not bind very well because he keeps getting out. If we look at Jude 1, verse 9, Michael the archangel is in a battle with Satan himself. And notice that Michael the archangel does not go and bind Satan. He says, "That's not my place. The Lord rebuke you." And if Michael the archangel, the ruler of God's angel armies, the one who is in charge, if he's not going to bind Satan, I am? We are? Satan's done a good job of making himself weak as to think that we have some authority over that. Revelation 20 tells us that there will be a time where Satan does get bound, that he does get thrown into the lake of fire, and that he is bound eternally for the last time, but it's not by us. We have to understand that we are not to be foolish enough to speak to the devil. We resist him. We stand firm in the truth. We speak God's word out to him. We do not speak directly to him. We resist and then he flees. But on the same idea, some give way too much power to Satan, as if he holds some sort of attributes that God has, as if he is omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient, that he is all-knowing and all-powerful and all of that. But we see over and over and over again that Satan is limited. He is limited. He was limited with how far he could take the trial and the suffering to Job. He is limited. He is on a leash. He does not know everything. Many people nowadays will take their sin and say, "That Satan got me." Or they blame a spirit, whatever spirit they choose. "Oh, I have the spirit of this," or "the spirit of that," or "I have the spirit of religion and the spirit of this, and that's what makes me sin." And what that is a trick of the devil to get us to take our sin that we should place on ourselves and repent for our sins of the flesh and instead pass them on to him as if he was the only reason why we sinned. To take justification off of ourselves and to justify our sin, saying, "Well, it was just this that made me do it. It was just the devil and his temptation that made me do it," instead of realizing that we can sin all on our own with our flesh. And so the devil has done a good job of making him seem like he's more powerful, as if he's like all over the place at all times. Yes, he has dominion of demons that work with him. And yes, he probably knows more than we do, but he is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. But what does the Bible say about Satan? 1 Peter 5:8 calls him the adversary, the devourer. John 8:44 calls him the father of lies. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince and the power of the air. Genesis, he's the great deceiver, the deceptor. Revelation 12, he's our accuser. Job 1:7, it shows his arrogance when God asks him where you were, and he says, "I was roaming around the earth," and this is the sense of, "I was roaming and finding no opposition to me devouring. No one stood in my way." It was that arrogance to Satan, that he is just doing what he pleases when he pleases, and there's nothing that is stopping. There's an arrogance to him, which is why God says, consider. Have you considered? You might have found it easy up to this point, but consider Job. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the God of this world. We are to have the right knowledge of Satan, to understand the threat that he brings. I often wonder how Satan views us as Christians, though. Does he consider us a roadblock to his work, a nuisance to his plan? I wonder if Satan attempts to still devour, to steal the faith and the hope of a Christian, the chosen, the elect. We know he has limited knowledge of salvation, that he, unlike God, knows the heart. He doesn't know the heart. And so he is dependent, just like we are, on the outward actions. And though I think he has a greater picture for the amount of time that he has had to look upon people and the amount that he gets to see behind closed doors with his dominion and reign, I wonder if he views that he can devour us. Because he has failed multiple times in Scripture to devour those who are in Christ. He's failed over and over again to devour those chosen and elected in Christ. Does he change his tactics a bit from devouring, from trying to make you denounce the faith, but instead he brings upon the trials that bring upon worry and doubt? Does he bring upon the trials that hinder your usefulness? Brings a bond that causes worry and weakness, such as injuries, diseases, sickness, where in its attempt to steal your joy, not your faith, but your joy, that it makes the praise to God not that of joy, but that of simple requirement on a Sunday morning. I like what Spurgeon had to say on this topic. I have two quotes from him. He's kind of talking of how the devil would think. He says, "If I can make them hang their harps on the willows and go about with miserable faces, I reckon I have done my work completely." Spurgeon also said, he is well aware that the mourningful Christian often dishonor the faithfulness of God by mistrusting it. And he thinks that if he can worry us until we no more believe in the constancy and goodness of our Lord, he shall have robbed God of his praise. The devil is a formidable foe that we cannot and will not defeat on our own. And so we see the Spirit lead Christ into the wilderness, just as we will at times be led into trials. We see the environment of which Christ came in to have the trial, in isolation and weakness, as many times we find ourselves feeling alone and weak. And we too have Satan as our adversary. We too have the formidable foe. But where we have failed, and where we fall, and where Adam failed, and where Adam falled, Christ did not. If we quickly look at the things that Satan tempted Jesus with, it's not in our text in Mark, but we get the picture of it in Luke and Matthew's account. Turn stones into bread so that you can eat. Throw yourself down from the hill so the angels will come and lift you up. Quoting Psalms 91. I should say misquoting Psalms 91. Then he shows him the nations and says, "All of these nations right here, I am the God of this world at this time," lowercase g, "and here it is. You can have it all. Just bow to me." Now, what I want you to notice is that the temptations here that the devil is doing is not trying to get Jesus to give up his power, his sovereignty, or his royalty. But what is he doing instead? Give into it. Give into it. Instead of going and being in this humiliation, in this desert, in this wilderness, in the flesh, You have been in the wilderness. There should have been a celebration. You should be feasting because you were just reigned as king. You were coronated as king. You should be feasting. But you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Give in to your humiliation. You don't have to go through it. That's not who you are. Turn the stone into bread and eat. You were in the presence of angels. Angels serve you. Jump, and they will do it again. Jump. Give in to who you are. You're the Son of God. Jump. The angels will serve you. You don't have to go through all of this suffering. Give up the suffering servant act and claim it now. Look at the nations. You can have them all. They will all bow to you now. Now is the time. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer as a servant. You can have it now. Give in. Get rid of the humiliation. Get rid of the suffering servant. Abandon it now. You can have it now. Mark's whole point in the gospel is the picture of the suffering servant, and the devil says, you can skip all of it and have it all now. You should have it now. You should have it now. Jesus uses God's word. Uses the word of God. Uses the Old Testament in the times that Israel was in the desert in their wilderness journey to combat it. To not be fooled by Satan's attempt of pride and self. But Jesus stands. And the devil has nowhere else to go but to flee. The devil leaves him, and the angels come and minister to him. Now, many people make the mistake that this was the only time that Jesus would be tempted. He was tempted as a child. He was tempted here, and he will be tempted again. Many times we see the temptation to just have him be coronated as king and be the people bring him as king many times before the time was ready. This is why you see Jesus escaping, whether that be in the night or miraculously escaping or telling people, don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. It's not time yet. Get behind me, Satan, he tells Peter, who was trying to get in the way of the cross. Many times there was temptation where he could have given up the suffering servant, as the devil tried to do here, but he withstood through it all. What does it mean for us? What does it mean that he stood, that he faced the temptation where we would have failed, and he did it perfectly throughout his whole life? What does it mean for us? As we did the opening song, there was the lyric of it, when Satan tempts me to despair. Or the quotes that I read from Spurgeon ring true in your heart, that your life now is in the state of trial. You're facing a trial right now in the moment of temptation where your joy has been stolen, where the weakness has come, that the trial has filled you with so much worry and despair. Maybe the trial that you face is an ongoing trial, the thorn in the flesh. That is something that has made you feel that you are hindered to your usefulness to God. I can't do what I used to do. I can't do the things that I want to do. This illness, this disease, whatever it is, has now hindered me from being effective. And you're struggling in your trial. And the temptations are all around you. There's some in here this morning who are going through this now. And if you're not going through it, you have gone through it. And if you have not gone through it as a kid yet, you will. There will always be times that trials will come. But I want you to take some encouragement from what Jesus has given us as an example here this morning. There's just five things that I want to go through immediately, as Mark would say. We'll go quickly, I promise. Five things that we can do in the moments of our trials, in the moments of our temptations, that we can hold on to and be encouraged by as we go through trials in our life. Number one, Scripture is important. Scripture is important. Jesus uses the Word of God. He quotes Deuteronomy to combat Jesus. Ephesians 6:17 calls it the sword of the Spirit, that this is the sword of the Spirit, we are to wield it as Christians. God's word is full of promises that we can hold on to and stand firm upon in those moments of weakness and trials and worries and doubts. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. Hold on to God's word. And in those moments of trials, stand upon them. Number two, know you have the power to fight it. Know that you now have the power to fight it. Titus 2:12 is talking about salvation, and then after that it says that salvation then instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That as we come to salvation, we have the Holy Spirit now indwelt with us, who gives us the power to say no to sin. When we are saved, we have a new relationship with our Heavenly Father, do we not? We go from enemies to now that of within a family. We are adopted in the family. That relationship is now changed. But we too now have a new relationship with our sin. When in before, all we could do was sin. All we desired to do was sin. We were powerless against sin. But now we have been given the mind of Christ. We've been given the great helper who has come, who guides us in all truth. And now we have the power to say no to sin. Now we have the power to resist sin. And we can resist the devil now where we at previous times could only do anything that he asked us to do. But instead, now we resist. So know your scriptures. Know that you can fight it. Number three. Know that trials and temptations are not meaningless. That the trials and the temptations that we face are not meaningless. It brings us closer to Christ. It makes us dependent upon Him. It shows us some of the sin that we maybe have missed. It maybe shows us that we actually had some idols that we need to get rid of in our lives. And in anything, it's creating us to look more and more like Christ. Romans 5:3. We exult in our tribulations, for it brings perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. And James 1 says, consider it all joy when we go through trials, because it brings us closer to Christ. It produces character. Proverbs 16:4 says that God has a purpose in everything. Everything that he does is good, is right, and has a purpose. The trials, the suffering that we go through, it is not meaningless. There is a purpose. Will you always see the purpose? No. Did Job ever get to see the arena of which Satan and God have that discussion? No, he doesn't. He faces the trial with it. Will you always understand it? Will it always be clear? Will you always see the purpose? No. Will I ever understand why we went through 9 miscarriages? No. Can I see some of the good that God did in it? Sure. Will I get the full picture of why he took them? No. I won't. But we trust him. That he works all things for the good for those who love him. Notice how it doesn't say that all good things, all things, he works for the good. It is as if we take his hand and say, you guide us, and I trust you. It is like us, a kid taking their father's hand. I went disc golfing this last Friday, and I brought my kids with, and we did the woods part where it's up slippery slopes and down dirt hills. And they were scared at times to go down these hills. I might have been scared to go down some of the hills. But as their father, as going up the hill or down the hill, I stuck out my hand, and they grabbed my hand as if they trusted me to get them through that scary moment. We too reach out our hand, and our Heavenly Father reaches out his and grabs our hand and guides us through. He holds us. Which brings us to the fourth point, that we are not alone in our suffering. That Jesus is with us in our trials. He is with us in our temptations. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has come and asked to sift you like wheat, to bring upon trials and struggles in your life. Satan has come. Notice again how Satan is limited. He has to come and ask. The Holy Spirit allows. God allows it to happen for Peter. Jesus doesn't say, I told him no, don't worry about it. Jesus doesn't say that, but what did Jesus say instead? I prayed for you that you would stand, that you were not alone in our trials and temptations. This is what Hebrews 2:18 says. For since he himself was tempted in all in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That Jesus comes to our aid. That because he too suffered, that because he too went through trials, because he came in the flesh, he too is with us, that we are not alone. When the doors shut and we walk out of this church and the nighttime comes and you're in your room all alone, those are the hardest moments where your mind gets to run free, where everyone else seems like they get to move on with their life, that the next day is just a Monday to them. But for you, it's everything that night. The battle rages that night. Know that even in those moments, you are not alone. And number five is that, and even better that we are not alone, is that he understands. Is that he understands. Not only are you not alone, but he understands completely. He gets it. He grasps it. He knows it. He went through it, and so he understands with you. There's many times where we'll mourn and we say that that person just can't understand what I'm going through. He does. He does. Jesus knows what it is to lose a loved one. He knows what it is to see death. He knows what it is to be wrongly accused, to be lied about. He knows what it is to have his closest friends leave him. He knows what it is to hunger and to thirst. He knows all of that. He went through all of that so that he too can understand when we are going through our trials. That he not only tells us that we are not alone, but he understands. That he understands. Hebrews 4:14, as I close with this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to these, hold fast to Scripture, hold fast to knowing that you can fight it, hold fast to know that this is not meaningless, your trials, hold fast that you're not alone, hold fast to that he understands, hold fast to it, to that confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, as yet we are yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So this morning, where are you at? What trials are you facing? We know of one trial that we're facing with the loss of our brother in Christ. But what are some other trials that you're facing? What are some things that you need to hold firm to? There's hope. There's hope here that you're not alone, that he does understand, that there's a purpose and a meaning to it, that he is doing something in the work. And as you hold out your hand, he will grab it and guide you through. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we are thankful that you humbled yourself and came, that you lived the perfect life that we could not, where we failed, where Adam failed, even in the greatest of circumstances, yet you in the weakest and in the harshest of circumstances, you prevailed. That you did not fall into the temptation, that you went into the trial and show us how we too can face the trials of our life. Lord, I know in a setting like this, and any time you get any group of people together, Lord, there are hearts that are broken. There are hearts that are hurting. There are trials that they are going through that no one knows about. Lord, there are worries and doubts and fears that keep them up at night. Lord, there's some who have experienced injury or illness or disease that has taken their idea that they can be useful in any way now. Help us not fall for the lies of the enemy. Help us to know who the devil is, that he is a formidable foe, but he is a defeated formidable foe. And Lord, for anyone who is going through those trials now, Lord, help them to hold firm to your word. Hold firm to your promises. Lord, help them to know that they have the power to say no, that we can resist. Then they are not helpless in this. Lord, help them to know, Lord, that they can hold out their hand and you guide them through it, that we trust you fully in all that we go through. Lord, that all our ways are known to you. Lord, that these are not meaningless things that we are going through, but you are producing something, a peculiar glory, your word says. And Lord, help us in those moments when everyone else moves on, in those moments of times where we feel alone, help us to know that we are not. Help us to know that you are right there with us, and Lord, that we can bring anything to you and you understand. So help us boldly come before the throne that you have so graciously given to us through the work of the cross, that we are now no longer separated, but together. We thank you. Be with them. Encourage them and strengthen them. Encourage myself and strengthen me in the moments of trials that we all face. Be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.